Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive. And Torah Chaim, instructions of life. Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness. Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercy. This is the 89th class of Soul Class, which is an acronym for S7O, oldest, original, U, universal, L laws, which are the seven axiomatic commandments, which allow any human being upon the face of the earth within the context of the human family to have a certifiable, verifiable, decent, and penetrating relationship with the Most High, and to grow with that relationship amongst the blessed children of Noah, which are called Bo'alam, all the inhabitants of the world, and of course with the children of Israel. Joining me live today on the 89th class of Soul Class is Dennis Ryan. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Don.
Hi. And I think we're going to bring in another caller now, my other super friend, Ron Williams. Good morning, Ron.
Hello. Good morning, Don. Good morning, Dennis. How are you gents doing?
Good morning, Ron. Hashem.
Thank God. And, gentlemen, I just want to review for our blessed listeners and also want to mention to anyone that wants to call in, because although we have an agenda to carry out today, our agenda is hopefully as well, and just as importantly, to have nice dialogue among blessed souls like ourselves, because all of us are blessed with a Tzelem Elokim, a divine image. Just a brief superficial review of the seven Noahic commandments. Number one, not to blaspheme the Creator with his name, not to commit acts of idolatry. Three, not to commit premeditated murder. Four, not to commit acts of adultery. Five, not to steal. Six, not to eat the limb of an animal still alive. And seven, to raise up righteous statutes which enforce the six commandments that I just mentioned. It also includes commandments which should compel a human being from a healthy intellectual perspective to enact in their land, in their communities, such as acts of charity, proper education, proper health care, all these good things to enable the world to be a vessel in the process of ascending, to be the proper vessel to receive the eventual leader of the human race, the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, will not just be a king of Israel, but an advisor to all the nations. Jim, before we like to, usually I start the show with music, but we're in a period of mourning, so to speak, from the Jewish people in 3 weeks, because this past Tuesday we lamented and fasted from morning to night over the destruction of the Ten Commandments, which Moses broke, because unfortunately the Israelites fell into their desires to serve the golden calf, along with the mixed multitude. And also at that time the walls of Jerusalem were breached in the time of, I think it was Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and also the sacrifices were stopped in Jerusalem at that time, thousands of years ago. And unfortunately, too, there were some Jews who went so off the path, they actually brought an idol into the temple, which was a very heinous act. Well, you know, so I'm not going to play music to begin the show or end the show, but rather I'd like to read a poem, and maybe you gentlemen can comment on this beautiful poem by Sivan Kalia or Kaila Ariel. She's down in Georgia, and she's actually been on our show a couple times or several times last year. So this is actually copyrighted material, but I think the words themselves, once they get fused into a song, will be the makings of a hit song, a great song for those souls who want to ascend as they listen to music. And here it goes. This is called Life is Like a Rose. And I'll ask Dennis and Ron to comment on this. Here it goes, gentlemen, and blessed souls listening. Who said life would be easy? And who said you won't be scorned? Take the elevator up, and the elevator will come down. Everything is balanced. Open your eyes to see. Life is like a rose, and a rose has many thorns. You don't understand your pain. You wonder what's in life to gain. You try to run away, but the ways of life will be the same. There's always good and always bad. Highs and lows you've got to know. You'll find thorns in the roses wherever you go. 'Cause life is like a rose, and a rose has many thorns. Life is like the sea. The sea is quiescent after the storm. You take the good with the bad. Get understanding. don't get mad, because you'll find thorns in the roses wherever you go. You can cry yourself a river, but understand your tears. Every drop unleashed represents your fears. Upstream, downstream, you may flow. Well, this is what you've got to know. You'll find thorns in roses wherever you go. Life may sting like a scorpion, but there's wisdom to be gained. She provides a panacea for all her pain. She may shelter our souls in the house of doubt, but in her bosoms of experiences there is love, because life is like a rose, and a rose has many thorns. Life is like the sea. The sea is quiescent after the storm. You take the good with the bad, get understanding, don't get mad, because you'll find thorns and roses wherever you go. Our life is like a rose, and a rose has many thorns. When you get a hold of this, forever you'll be strong. You'll take the good with the bad, get understanding, don't get mad, because life is like a rose, and a rose has many thorns. Dennis, your thoughts, feelings, comments, concerns on this, what I consider to be a nice piece of poetry.
Well, I personally grow a lot of roses around my house. And yes, and that's the first thought that hit me was that, yes, roses are beautiful to look at, but if you get too close, watch out for the thorns. They give off a nice aroma. They're pleasing to the eye, but they still have the thorns no matter what it is. So what happens is we must take care of the roses, so we have to cut them back and trim them and pare them down. But when you do that, we usually put on gloves. Why? To remind us that there's thorns there, and they don't take too kindly to our skin because they have other purposes as to why the thorns are there. Mm-hmm. The thorns were basically created there, or their function, is to keep certain bugs and other types of insects away from the juicy part or the stem of the rose. So they have a purpose there. But getting back to the meaning of the poem now, is I can only think of it in terms of the Rambam, who always said, you must do everything in moderation. Stay away from extremes, because you're better off living your life as much in moderation as possible. So the rose is a rose, as many other poems have been written about the subject matter, but they're there for appreciation, but be careful if you get too close. So that's what life is about, too, when you come right down to it, is that don't look at the minuscule things in life, because you must keep the big picture in mind, and the big picture is God.
Beautiful. Ron, we're a little poetic today, so would you like to give some poetic words? It doesn't have to rhyme, but I'm sure your words will be in the proper time. So go ahead, my friend, go and chime.
For me, as I was listening to you recite that, to that beautiful poem, is that also, as much as the roses have the thorns, we must understand also in life that there are times of when you have to pursue, like, let's say, doing a good deed. Sometimes a little hardship may come in between you and that deed. But just as we still persevere to acquire that rose, even though it bears thorns, we should also persevere through whatever hardship we may find in between us and doing that good deed that is presented to us. And as much as the roses are beautiful, we should also be very careful that even though something may shine from the outside, we must be very careful how we approach everything, because there's also a positive and a negative side to all. That's what I got from that. Thank you.
Well, Ron, your words were the thoughts of a poet, and now we all know it. Okay, gentlemen, we're going to move on, and I just want to remind everyone, too, that there are teachings that we can learn during these 3 weeks, which actually a person is given great blessing to learn about the dimensions of the temple, the dimensions of the tabernacle, the dimensions of the second temple and also dimensions of the third temple, which are a little bit hard to understand, which are talked about in the prophecies of Ezekiel the prophet. And basically what we're going to see, hopefully in our days, when the Messiah, the Mashiach, is truly fully manifested, is that how the best of all three temples, I mean the original first one and the second and the future one, will be fused together to become a house, what the Most High calls my house. And my house, the Most High defines to the prophet Isaiah, is a house of prayer. So our prayers are going towards the reconstruction only through the aegis of the Mashiach, not through any other means, to build it so that we can all be in the house of the Most High. Although, in the meantime, we can all be in the house of the Most High by making our prayers in a way which are sincere. It doesn't have to necessarily be out of a book according to the Torah. The fact that Jewish people have liturgy, that was set in motion and, so to speak, set in spiritual cement by people like Ezra the Sofar, Ezra the scribe, prophet, and people of his generation, which are called Daniel and Mordechai and Esther and Haggai, Malachi, different people. So I just want everyone to know that these teachings are open. In the, it's called the book of the laws of the chosen house, which you can get in Mosnayim publications. I'm not going to read it from today. I just want to bring that into the mix. So, gentlemen. Oh, by the way, also I want to conclude the show. I just everyone give a little taste of what will be. There's a Jewish historian by the name of Rabbi Beryl Wein, who has, or either he made the website or his organization made a website called JewishHistory.org. That's JewishHistory.org. Oops, and I just clicked it on by mistake. JewishHistory.org, and we're going to play a part, which I know Dennis is going to love, and I love it already. I'm sure Ron's going to love it too. It's called The Controversy Over Maimonides. That's right, blessed souls. When Dennis reads from the Maimonides today, it wasn't that everyone fully accepted him. There was certain controversies over the Rambam. And Rabbi Beryl Wein, a verifiable, a true Jewish historian, will give us some insights. And I think all of us will be very taken by this. And we might start implementing more little snapshots of Jewish history from these 3 to 5 minute presentations by Rabbi Beryl Wein. And I just wanted to, so to speak, whet the appetite of my co-hosts Dennis Ryan and Ron Williams, as well as any of you that are listening out there. So, you know, we try to add the element of surprise. Ron is well aware of my surprises, and Dennis, as he continues to participate with us, he'll learn more that I'm full of surprises. Right, Ron?
All right, Don.
You got okay. It, Don.
Okay. So I'm thinking, last week, Dennis, we mentioned that, or you mentioned actually, in the Guide to Perplexed by Maimonides, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, that he spends well over 100 pages delineating the differences between the faith of Israel and the faith of Islam. Do you have the book in front of you that you could perhaps go through the first page?
First page of the book?
No. You said that there's a whole section where the Rambam delineates the differences between...
There's several sections of
just
where...
Maybe depending on, I don't know how many letters on the page, but maybe a couple paragraphs or a half a page. Let's just go into it, and then we'll go into the going on to acquiring the 48 steps towards the 48 levels towards acquiring the Torah.
All right, but hang on for a second or two on that, Don, because I have to get the reference here. Hang on.
Okay. In the meantime, Ron, is there anything you'd like to share with our audience while Dennis is digging up this information?
Definitely. Over the weekend, I was reading the Ethics of the Fathers, and I'm reading the Breslov Perkei Avot. And here I saw something that I questioned before, and then I found the answer here. It's looking into the past. Many times, it's not such a good idea to constantly be digging in the past. But it also depends on what kind of fruits your labor brings forth. Sometimes some people get depressed by looking in the past.
Right.
But we have to understand that looking in the past many times can actually aid in what we will see in the future. In chapter 2 in Perkei Avot, Mishnah 9, says here that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said to them, "Go see what is the proper path a person should follow." Rabbi Eliezer said, "A good eye, Rabbi Yeshua said, good companion. Rabbi Yossi said, a good neighbor. Rabbi Shimon said, one who foresees the consequences. And then there's a little bit of a commentary on foreseeing the consequences. And Rabbi Eliyahu Chaim Rosen said, why does the Mishnah state one who foresees? The word in Hebrew, nolad, consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Because the word nolad is used in a past tense, as in nolad laben, he had a son. Anyways,
right.
The Mishnah should have said, one who foresees yolad, that which will be. He answered, the best way to foresee the future is by examining the past. So many times, by examining the past, as you can actually have an awareness of the future. As you say, there's 20/20 vision in hindsight. And so we are better aware many times of being a little more patient when we look back and see how the Creator has helped us in the past, even sometimes without our doing, just by trusting in Him and waiting on Him, and we realize that this is what we should do in the present for the future. So I just wanted to bring that this morning.
Beautiful, Ron. Dennis, have you found your references that you can start to read from God?
Yes, I have. I just wanted to bring up one thing that struck me. A good friend of mine, a good practicing Jewish person, always wondered every time when he went to look at the old Bibles that they always started with page number 2.
Right.
And he always wondered what happened. Well, he finally found the answer. And he's in his 50s now, but he's been looking for it for decades. And he got it from a learned rabbi who said that the Christians did that, the Catholics specifically, because they said page 1 was the cover.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, the Bible begins with page 2. Strange,
well, it's interesting.
The
Bible
Catholics,
starts. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
It's strange that the Catholics sort of controlled the positioning of that page positioning of the Bible, because they kept it going, I guess, for many years or centuries, so that it was their opinion page 1 was the cover, which we don't practice today, but it's a leftover from history. No, we're just talking about history.
Well, let me bounce this off you. That there's a whole discussion. Why did the Torah start with the second letter of the holy alphabet instead of the first letter? Because the second letter of the alphabet of the Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue, is a base, and the base is the beginning of the word bracha or blessing. So it could be on a subconscious level, perhaps the Catholic Church wanted to integrate the idea, although maybe they didn't fully elucidate it, that when you start to learn Scripture, you're starting with a blessing. And what is Aleph? What is the beginning of the Torah? Well, the Aleph is alluding to the Hebrew expression, Alufo Shel Olam, the master of the world. So when you dive into Scripture or the oral Torah tradition, that first we must come to, it's important to realize that we're first, The instructor is the Alufo Shel Olam, the master of the world, and we are starting with the second page base to receive the blessing for engaging in these teachings. Just a little, sometimes things were done for right or wrong motivations, but sometimes they're also reflecting, accessing a higher consciousness, but it's refracted in a certain way that its meaning is, say, perhaps different than others' perceptions of it. But I do know that the delineation of like the chapter and verses that you see throughout the five books of Moses and then the prophets, that didn't come from Jewish people. That was from Christians. And actually, this was a great kindness that was done, that the rabbis actually adopted this as a way. So because they realized that as the generations descended, that not everyone could remember where to find their place when they were going from studies from day to day. So it became easier through chapter and verse. So that's something perhaps my people might be shocked by. I was shocked to find out, but I thought the rabbis did it maybe in the Middle Ages or 2,000 years ago. And I don't know the date of time, but this came from the Christian theologians, and the rabbis accepted it as an acceptable way to codify the Torah.
Well, that only shows you that we all use the same good book.
Well, and also when the intentions are for the sake of heaven, the intentions will be lasting, and the effects will
be
lasting.
All right.
Okay.
Getting back to the rebound here, on page 108, he starts off with the Kalam. The Kalam is the oral religious tradition of the Islamists.
Can you say that word again, please, Dennis? Say that word again, please.
Kalam. K-A-L-A-M.
Okay.
K-A-L-A-M.
Kalam,
and
okay.
It parallels the Hebrew oral tradition as well. So on page 108, we have an introduction by Rambam into the world of Islam. And let me read it. It's a cute introduction. And it begins on page 108. In addition, you'll find that in few words composed of the genum and the Karaites on the unity of God and on such matter as is connected with the doctrine, they followed the lead of Mohammed Ultaqatimin, and what they write is insignificant in comparison to the kindred words of the Mohammedans. It also happens that at the time when Mohammedans adopted the method of the Kalam, there arose among them a certain sect called the Musadila, i.e. separatists. In certain things, our scholars followed the theory and the method of these Musadila. It's very hard for me to pronounce.
Okay.
Although another sect called the Asha'ariya, with their own particular views, was subsequently established amongst the Mohammedans. You will find that any of these views in the writings of our authors, not because these authors prefer the opinion of the first named sect to those of the latter, but because they chanced first to become acquainted with the theory of the Musadila, which they adopted and treated as demonstrated truth. On the other hand, Andalusian scholars followed the teachings and the philosophers from whom they accepted those opinions which were not opposed to our own religious principles.
Mm-hmm.
You will find that they did not adopt any methods of the Mulkadim. In many respects, they approached the view expressed in the present treatise, as may be noticed in few words which were received written authors of that school. You should also know that whatever the Mohammedans, that is, the Musadila and the Arariya, said on those subjects consists in nothing but theories founded on prepositions which are taken from the works of those Greek and Syrian scholars who attempted to oppose the system of the philosophers and to refute the argument. The following was the cause of the opposition. At the same time when the Christian church brought the Greeks and Syrians into its fold and promulgated its well-known dogmas, the opinions of the philosophers were current among the nations, and the philosophy flourished. Kings became defenders of the Christian faith. The learned Greek and Syrian Christians of the age, seeing that their dogmas were unquestionably exposed to severe attacks from existing philosophical systems, laid the foundation for the science of dogmatics. They commenced by putting forth such propositions that would support their doctrines and useful for the refutation of opinions opposed by fundamental principles of the Christian religion.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay, so we'll pick up on this next week. And as you mentioned, there are at least 100 pages on this?
Easily, because what he does, he parallels Jewish Christian thought and Islamic thought from a philosophical viewpoint, and basically
mm-hmm.
points out where the theological differences lie.
Okay.
Because he basically says they all emanated from the same thing, they believed they were following, but then they introduced human opinion, which differed, and we're living with that difference today.
Well, one thing is for sure, Dennis, you'll have to come on for at least 100 more shows to share with us these teachings. Okay, gentlemen, let's now go to the means by which one can learn and internalize the Torah and make it part of their lifestyle. And I like to get the ball rolling. Let's start with Ron, if you don't mind, Ron. Remember, the two attributes we're learning about today in a succinct manner, according to our time ability. We have about 34 minutes left because we do want to get back into chapter 1, verse 26 in Genesis, let us make man, etc. The idea of the attribute of learning Torah b'tahara in a purified way. Ron, what did you, from your research, what did you pull up out of that, the idea of learning Torah in a purified sense? Of course, I'll ask for Dennis, and then I'll come in with the remarks following these two gentlemen.
Okay, I have a classic work here by the Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lazotu, known as the Ramchal, and the name of the sefer this book confronted me is The Path of the Just. And in chapter 16, it says the virtues of purity. And purity entails corrective measures aimed at the refinement of one's heart and thoughts. This idiom was used by David, who in Psalms 51:12 said, "Create for me, O God, a pure heart." The purpose of this virtue is that a person should prevent the evil inclination from influencing his actions. All of his actions should be permeated with knowledge and fear of the eternal God, and should be free of sin and lustful desire. So basically, this appears to be a measure in which a person should take before they embark on a Torah study in general.
Mm-hmm.
And we see here that King David, who was constantly connected to the Creator in his Psalms, actually advised us that we should do the same. We should ask the Creator for help in this situation.
Right. Well, I mean, we do have in the Jewish prayer, Tahari ben abdecha be'emes, purify the heart of your servant. So there's nothing wrong in requesting from the Most High to purify us from those aspects within ourselves, not just physical, but spiritual or intellectual or emotional, that would clog us up from being proper receptacles of Torah. Do you want to add anything to that, Ron, or should we move on to Dennis?
Okay.
Yeah, because there's a lot more here, so if I start, I don't think we'll finish on this show.
Well, we can always continue with, we don't have to just jump to the next couple of attributes. We can stay on this one this week and next week. You know, we're not going anywhere, especially when Dennis has to read at least 100 more pages of Guide to the Perplexed for our audience. Welcome to my spider web, Dennis.
I'm glad to be in it, Don.
Okay. So, Ron, you want to add, and then Dennis, and then I'll chime in.
Okay. The Ramchal also brings out the acquisition of purity. And he says here, purity is acquired by contemplating the base nature of pleasure in this world. Acquiring this virtue is easy for one who has, through effort, already acquired virtues taught until now. But when one contemplates and examines the base nature of pleasures of the world and their benefits, as I've previously written, he will find them repulsive, and he will regard them only as ills and defects of the corporeal. So basically, until now, what I've read is the indulgence of these pleasures of the world, because there's also an aspect of refining the pleasures of the world in terms of using them in a positive and a beneficial way, as opposed to just indulging in them for self-gratification. So in the acquisition of purity, we have to examine even the permissible pleasures that we're given and make sure that we apply them in the proper fashion in our lives.
Dennis, what do you have to say on this matter of the idea of purification?
Well, what happens is the Rambam here on page 328 begins with sanctification, or discusses sanctification and purification. So let me just read it here, okay?
Okay, fine.
Cleanliness in dress and body by washing and removing sweat and dirt is included among the various objects of the law, but only if connected with purity of action and with a heart free from low principles and bad habits. It would be extremely bad for man to content himself with a purity obtained by washing and cleanliness in dress, and be it at the same time voluptuous and unrestrained in food and lust. There are described by Isaiah as follows: they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in garden, but continue their sinful life, and they are in the innermost of their house, eating swine's flesh and the abominations and the mouth. That is to say, they purify and sanctify themselves outwardly as much as exposed to the sight of the people, and when they are alone in their chambers and inner parts of their houses. They continue their rebelliousness and disobedience and indulge in partaking of forbidden food, such as the flesh of swine, worms, and mice. The prophet alludes perhaps in the phrase, behind one tree in the midst, to indulgence in forbidden lust. The sense of the passage is therefore this: they must outwardly clean, but their heart is bent upon their desires and bodily enjoyment, and this is contrary to the spirit of the law. For the chief object of the law is to teach man to diminish his desires, to cleanse his outer appearance after he has purified his heart. For those who wash their body and clean their garments, whilst they remain dirty by bad actions and principles, are described by Solomon as a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet they are not washed from their filthiness. A generation of how lofty are their eyes.
Beautiful. Beautiful. I'd like to now chime in, gentlemen, with a teaching from Rabbi Nachman on this whole idea of purification. And basically, and one of the things that I love about Rabbi Nachman is that there's a certain warmth to it. Now, what is this warmth, that the way Rabbi Nachman always addresses these issues? That when he teaches, he says, Ahuvi, my beloved one, Bani, my son, because we have a tradition from the Oral Torah, whoever teaches Torah to another person, it's like they are their son, they are like their children. And this is a very important point for the children of Noah, I think, and also children of Israel, to internalize, that when you start to look at someone as a beloved one, because we're all beloved by virtue of the fact we have the Tzelem Elokim, the divine image, which hopefully we'll discuss in a few minutes, and also we guard each other, like when Dennis is sharing those teachings with Ron and I, and the blessed souls listening, and Ron as well, and myself, that we're projecting out that those who we're trying to connect with, whether we know them personally or just, you know, through the wonderful medium of the internet, we are expressing to them in a way that they are beloved to us, and they are our children, and of course they want to teach us something, we are their children. And this is the way Rabbi Nachman starts, basically, with like all these teachings, that you should know, my beloved one and my children, that it's not possible to make an acquisition of the Torah except through the process of getting purified. And that a person has to work on continually cleansing himself, and on a physical level. And again, this is something which is incumbent only on Jewish people, to go to a mikvah, because surprisingly enough, although we have certain blessings to be, you know, the people of the book, we actually can be exposed to levels of spiritual impurity, which is far more, more encompassing, more penetrating, and sometimes even more detrimental to our spiritual welfare if we don't follow in the paths of the Torah. So Rebbe Rabbi Nachman is advocating individuals to go to the mikvah to immerse their bodies in water because water is identified as a source of purification. However, so how would this teaching have a universal implication for the children of Noah? So, and I think Ron would agree with this because he's been exposed to teaching. I don't know if Dennis has, that water is allegorically pointing in the direction of all purification comes from wisdom. And wisdom is likened to Torah, and Torah is likened to water, which descends from a high place to a low place. So even though certain people are not required to go to that ritualistic mikvah, like say I go to it every day, you can immerse your mind, you can immerse your heart, you can invoice your blessed faculty of speech to uplift it through the teachings of Scripture. And also, of course, you can engage in, on a secular level, the social sciences, the mathematics, to use them for the purpose of fellowship with others, improving the world, of course, to make a living, so you can make more money, that you can give more charity, and make it a better world. With that being said as well, King Solomon talks about this in Proverbs chapter 3. He says the following, and this is, I would say, could be used as a universal meditation for any human being. Chapter 3, verse 1, my child, do not forget my Torah, and let your heart guard my commandments, for they add to you length of days and years of life and peace. Kindness and truth will not forsake you. Bind them upon your neck, inscribe them on the tablet of your heart, and you will find favor and goodly wisdom in the eyes of God and man. Trust in Hashem, trust in God, trust in the Most High with all your heart, and do not rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways know him, and he will smooth your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Hashem, fear the Most High, and turn away from evil. It will be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. Honor the Most High with your wealth and with the first of all your produce. Then your storehouses will be filled with plenty, and the wine of your vats will burst forth. Now, gentlemen, wine is also referring to the inner dimensions of a person's soul. We have a teaching from the oral tradition that when the wine goes in, the secrets come out. Now, of course, people get a little loose when they drink too much, but the what's that alluding to, according to the inner dimensions of Torah, is that the more that a person meditates, the more that a person gets into inner dimensions of study, or analytical dimensions of Torah study, the secrets of their soul, meaning higher levels of their own consciousness, will come out, and people will be most happy to see that comes out of their toiling in the teachings of Scripture or the Oral Torah, as it applies for the Israelite people or for the blessed children of Noah. May they continue to immerse themselves in these teachings, that the produce will be given will be quite a healthy produce. Dennis and Ron, what's your take on this, the idea of perhaps taking these teachings of King Solomon and taking to heart as a means of purifying our mindset?
Well, you keep using the word immersion, which is good, but from a Christian viewpoint and from other types of viewpoints, we use water, as you mentioned before, to start the process of your religious life. It's called baptism to a certain extent. We take little babies and we pour water over their head to remind them that water represents the earth and the way to God. So there's a connection there. On top of that, if adults convert over to certain religions, there's an immersion process also called a baptism where they get immersed in water, so that they feel like they are free, or they're supposed to be free, to start a new life towards God. So, yes, the immersion there. However, let's get back to the redistribution of knowledge and education here, and that is that we must follow in the footsteps of the people that have preceded us. Why? Because they have lived their lives, and we are just living ours. So we must take from them the good things or the things that they are following so we can keep up the same tradition. Why? Because we have to be reminded of what is the path to God. And it's other people who have defined that or at least told us, watch out for this, watch out for that. So anybody who's an adult today would be very foolish to disregard what people in the past have done, established, and have passed on to us as wisdom or as just good common sense. So yes, we need the good book, and we need the goals that are set in that so that we can follow.
Beautiful. Ron, and you'd like to comment?
I'm also familiar with the procedures that Sir Dennis Ryan just mentioned, and I don't know if it is made public knowledge, but basically that all originated with the mikveh, which the children of Israel had immersed themselves in from the time of the giving of the Torah. The well of Miriam that followed was in which they always had waters of purification, which they immersed themselves, and it should not be mistakenly assumed that it's a kind of a shower, because normally a shower precedes immersion into a mikvah. And even though the children of Noah, the nations of the world, are not commanded in the purification process of the mikvah, symbolically we understand that we must go through some kind of purification from leaving one stage and entering into another. And a simple query would be if, you know, a person who starts, before we start our meal, one of the things our parents always told us, you have to go wash your hands. So we're going from one stage to another. We're moving into a different situation. We need to cleanse ourselves of that which was before. And also spiritually, and acquiring the wisdom also, we have to metaphorically cleanse ourselves in terms of remove that which was before to acquire that which we're about to acquire. Because not always we can add to what we had before, because a faulty foundation will cause an entire a new structure to collapse. So most times spiritually we have to purify ourselves, mean leave behind that which was before to acquire that which is new. So that's it.
I'd like to thank you. Now, gentlemen, we're not going to go now to the next attribute in service of the wise, because I really want to get to this verse. So next, I think maybe this, we'll break it down to one attribute a week, which means, both of you will have to do another 39 weeks with me, in addition to Ron, to Dennis's 100-plus shows, and I'll find a way to justify Ron to tag along with the rest of us. Anyway, so next week, hopefully, blessed souls, we'll get into, without a vow, we'll get into the idea of the service of the wise. What does that mean? What's the implications? But I want to now go into this verse from the beginning of creation, the sixth day of creation, chapter 1, verse 26. And actually, I'd like to start off, and then we'll go to Dennis and Ron. Again, chapter 1, verse 26, and the Most High said, quote, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. They shall rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the animal, the whole earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Now, again, as I mentioned last week, this verse, gentlemen, and blessed souls listening in, is so informationally packed and condensed into so few words that literally hundreds and thousands of pages of explanation based on the original Hebrew or the Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue, were written about these things that we could literally stay on this teaching from Mamish the next year. But, you know, we want to expose people. The intention of Soul Class, as well as promoting the Seven Noahic Commandments, is to give people a glimpse into that level of human existence which preceded the modern era. And the modern era has, unfortunately, a way of recapitulating, you know, ancient history in a way that's ethnocentric, in a way that doesn't give us the perspective that perhaps that Hashem would not want us to have, because we're now looking at original man, original woman. And this verse says here something very important. It says that the Most High said, "Let us make." Now, of course, you know, Hashem, God, the Creator, is not bound by the rules of nature. He made the rules of nature, and He's the source of the rules of nature. So I'm going to pull out from a very deep teaching, which brings a very simple explanation of from where did Adam and Chava, Adam and Chava is the Hebrew, or is it the Lashon, the Holy Tongue name for original woman, Chava, and Adam is man, that this idea that the Moses said, let us make man, was actually implying the idea that man and woman are actually plantings. We are actually produce of the earth, just as the produce we usually associate with vegetables, fruits, and trees, and the like, and the grasses, and the herbs and spices that are, enrich our lives. And we see that this is actually given as testimony in prophecy by, in the book of Isaiah. Let me just turn to it. It's chapter 60, verse 21, which is referring to the nation of Israel, but there's a source here in this verse which says, a shoot of my planting, my handiwork, in which to glory. So we know that it says in the verse in Genesis 1:26 that Hashem said, I made. Now, again, God, the Creator, does not need hands, but hands are just allegorically alluding to what allows something which is unformed to take form. And the fact that we call Israel, and ultimately alluding back to original man and woman, a shoot of my planting, it's also alluding to the children of Noah. Why do we say a planting? Because man and woman, who was formed from man, were actually taken out of the earth. So we are, when we are earth people, because we literally were taken out of the earth. And I don't think that people emphasize this point enough, and therefore I want to bring this out. Another verse that talks about this is, again, in Isaiah. And let me go to Isaiah. Let me just turn the pages, gentlemen, and blessed souls listening out there. Let me just get there. In Isaiah, Isaiah 17, chapter 17. Please bear with me as we turn the page. Chapter 17, verse 11, where it says, on the day you were planted, you flourished. At your dawn, your seed flowered, but your branch is removed on the day of affliction and acute pain. But again, this is alluding to, according to the Holy Zohar, on the day you were planted, meaning when the Most High brought about what we call as earthly soil, earth, the dirt, with all the minerals and all the good things that we find in earth. And there are sciences that study what's in the earth. And the Baal Shem Tov, the patriarch of the Hasidic movement, said, scientists still don't know everything, that's all the riches and the blessings that are found in the earth. So too, in the human condition, because we were extracted from that earth, that the scientists don't know all that which is contained in the blessings and the richness and the minerals and all the good stuff. I mean, science has quantified and qualified and identified many things, but still there are many things. And I would say the chief thing, gentlemen and blessed souls listening out there, is that the chief factor of what makes us so dear to the Most High, that we were taken from the earth, is that the Most High chose earth, which means that earth must be very cherished, and from that earth we were formed. And from within that form of earth that became us as human beings, from original man and woman, our blessed souls were produced. Dennis, we've got about 10 minutes left. Would you like to comment on what I just mentioned?
Yeah, it's my personal belief that humans came with the earth, and the earth came with humans. They're intertwined. There'd be no reason, as far as I'm concerned, that's my personal viewpoint, to create an earth if you aren't thinking about creating a human. I mean, you could create an earth with just trees and grass, fine. What is the purpose? I don't know. But I would think that God, in his almighty position, had something greater for us to do. We don't know what it is, but we're still trying to find out. Now, quoting from Genesis, and I'm a believer in Philo of Alexander and Augustine of Hippo, and they both say, and the Rambam echoes it, is that Genesis is full of allegory. That doesn't mean it's bad. It doesn't mean it was trying to distort anything. but those were the words that we used to try to explain to uneducated people how the world began and how things were created. And lastly, I'd just like to say that some of the original concepts that we find in history have not been improved on by man up to today. Even though we have science and everything else, we're only trying to interpret what people before us experienced. That doesn't mean we're finding new truths anywhere. It just means we're getting deeper into the understanding, but the concept hasn't changed. There is a God.
Mm-hmm. True, and I would say that the truths that are, so to speak, quote-unquote, being discovered, we're waiting for us to discover them. I mean, truths are just waiting, like a treasure, are just waiting to be unearthed. Ron, what's your take on this, that people perhaps are not zoning in and meditating more on the fact that we are of the earth, therefore we are blessed because the earth is blessed, because the Most High chose the earth to be blessed, to be the part of the original package, the human body form that we know, you know, now we come from our mothers and fathers. But why do you think people are not thinking enough about that?
Okay, you mentioned...
Go ahead.
Okay, you mentioned that we are referred to as plantings of the earth. And we all are familiar with the fact that once a seed is immersed into the earth, that it disintegrates and then it starts to grow. But once it starts to grow, it needs to be cared for. Mm-hmm. And the fact that we are referred to as plantings, we should understand that and know that we are being cared for by the Most High every second of our lives. Just as we have to water and watch over our plants and shake them from too much heat. Exact same way the Creator taking care of us. And also here I'm reading in Mamloy that our sages thought that when Moses was writing down the account of creation given to him from the Most High, he said, at the first, let us make man, he said, oh God, master of universe, non-believers will be able to use this as proof that there is a multiple Godhead, God heaven forbid. And the Creator replied to him, Moses, write that I tell you, if one wishes to err, let him err. So, if we have the desire to bring our own ideas, then it's up to us also. But what we have to do is we have to follow the one truth that is given to us and to stick by that. That's it.
True, beautiful. I just want to mention as well that along with the idea that we are the plantings of the Most High is also the idea that, as just, you know, kind of, so to speak, embellishing what you're talking about, Ron, is that sometimes the produce, the fruits and the vegetables, they grow awry. And you know, where I live in Crown Heights, a lot of trees have been chopped down, especially on President Street. But yet you still see trees standing straight up. And I don't know if maybe most people are probably recognize it. Maybe they don't know, they know it, but I've learned this from someone who was a little more well-versed in the science of soil and agriculture, that where you see a tree growing crookedly is because it grew in isolation. But if you grow a lot of trees together, plant a lot of trees together, they're compelled by the very science or the physics or the idea of growing trees in proximity to each other that they must grow straight. And I think that's very instructive, that when human beings, the more we socialize with people who think like ourselves and how much more so don't think like ourselves, that we all become a little straighter, as opposed to a person living in the ivory tower of their own philosophical endeavors, that they grow a little crooked because they're not bouncing off, you know, they're not getting real life, real time feedback about what they think. So I just want to clarify that Dennis, Ron, and I don't necessarily agree 100% in everything, except for one thing, that there's a creator of the universe. And that's why there's a certain flexibility, and I think there's a certain vitality to our discussions, because we don't see all eye to eye, especially when we're having a conversation via the internet. We can't literally see each other eye to eye because we're not Skyping yet. But I just want to just share that with you gentlemen and those out listening here, that when if trees grow straight when grown in a cluster, human beings will be much straighter, I think, spiritually, intellectually, and mentally, the more we interact with others. And again, that's one of that's the spirit of this humble endeavor that myself, and I'm privileged to have Ron and Dennis a part of. Gentlemen, I'd like to give you both about 30 seconds to sign off. Then we're going to go to Rabbi Beryl Wine's a little historical presentation on our great teacher, Rambam. Dennis, you'd like to sign off?
Sure. I tell people all the time that people are like trees. We have so much energy, and then we expire. So we got to do our best while we have the energy, because it doesn't last forever.
Beautiful. Ron, what would you like to say to sign off to our blessed listeners today?
Well, being created in the image of the Creator means we also have to live up to that standard in which He has given over to us. Being directly in His image, meaning we have to be kind as He is kind, merciful as He is merciful, and compassionate as He is. But most of all, we have to be patient with each other, because through patience we acquire that which we didn't have before. Because through patience we can learn, we can tolerate, and we can also have another person also encouraged to elevate because of that patience. So,
as one of my relatives said, if you have a lot of patience, you'll be a great doctor. So that's a beautiful teaching. So this is Don Zatukovin signing off for Soul Class number 89, part 8 of our series In Search of Authentic Ancient Torah. I'd like to thank Dennis Ryan and Ron Williams. And now, gentlemen, and those out there listening, or you'll hear hopefully the archive version, here's Jewish History Org presents Rabbi Beryl Wine talking about the great teacher Rambam. Have a great week, everyone.
Thanks. Rabbi Beryl Wine's 5,000 years of Jewish history. One video clip at a time. Clip number 34, the controversy over Maimonides.
The works of Maimonides did not receive universal approbation. There were many that disagreed with his philosophy, but they disagreed with the use of philosophy to try and explain Torah. There were others that disagreed with his temerity in codifying the entire Torah. Like, who is he? And finally, there were those that were small-minded and were jealous of his success and influence. Because of this, during the lifetime of the Rambam, during the lifetime of Maimonides, he was so great that they were afraid to attack him head-on. But after his death, for the next 50 years, there raged a tremendous battle between those that were pro-Maimonides and those that were anti-Maimonides. And the anti-Maimonides people went to great lengths to discredit him. Finally, in their religious zeal, they informed the Catholic Church that Maimonides had written anti-Catholic, anti-Christian works. The Church took all of the books of Maimonides that were present and burned them. When that happened, the Jewish world recoiled in horror. And really what happened is that shortly thereafter, King Louis IX of France burned all the copies of the Talmud, basically saying, you know, if you can burn one book, you can burn all the books. Maimonides came out of this unscathed. His reputation exists for all generations. And he himself wrote in a personal letter, he said, time will pass, all of the enmities and jealousies and pettiness of the generation will go to the grave with them, and then the books will have to stand on their own. Either they will be accepted or not. Jewish history has proved not only the acceptance of the books and the acceptance of Maimonides as the chief codifier of Jewish law, but of his greatness, his nobility, and his eternal influence on Judaism. He also influenced the world generally. He wrote treatises on medicine and pharmacology. His philosophy was studied. The church itself translated many of his works and adopted and adapted them. Thomas Aquinas, the famous philosopher of Catholicism, himself used the works of Maimonides in order to come to some sort of idea regarding biblical philosophy. Maimonides died in 1204, but he lives on forever in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. Thank you for watching. I'm Beryl Wine.
For more on Jewish history, go to jewishhistory.org.